When I was here before, I preached here and there from Ecclesiastes, and as I probably mentioned at that time, I've been working on a commentary on Ecclesiastes for about 10 years, and Lord willing, we'll finish that this summer. So I hope that that's the case, and this is a fruit of some of the earlier studies I did in chapter 8. What I'd like to do is read through the text, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider this together. Ecclesiastes 8, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. The scripture says, "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure," or literally time and judgment. "For there is a proper time and judgment for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we're thankful for this time we have this morning. We ask for your blessing now on our study. I pray that this would be profitable and encouraging, that by your Spirit you would use your word and apply it to our hearts so that we might be encouraged and strengthened. And I pray that Christ would be glorified, that you would help us as we seek to navigate the world around us, a fallen world in which there is much affliction and misfortune. I pray that you would give us wisdom from this passage to navigate it well. And so we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Father's Day, and as I was thinking about a message that might be fitting for Father's Day, I thought that perhaps a study on the topic of leadership would be helpful. We know as dads, God calls us to leadership in the home, and often that also entails leadership in the workplace and in society, and so there are many situations where we face challenges as leaders. And it can sometimes be discouraging if we think about how far short we often fall. Leading in challenging times can be a great difficulty. But my purpose this morning is more to encourage us by giving us some principles that I think will help us as we seek to navigate leadership situations in challenging times. And I tweaked my title a little bit this morning, but I've landed on this. It's navigating leadership in difficult times. Navigating leadership in difficult times. And so we're going to look this morning at Ecclesiastes 8, where I would argue, and I'll make the case to a degree, that Solomon is borrowing specifically from the life of Joseph and thinking about leadership principles and applying those to his situation. So I'll explain that more as we go along. As you know, having preached here for many months, that I enjoy history and often begin with a historical illustration, so I'm going to do that this morning as well. When I think about principles of leadership, there are some individuals that stand out, but I was thinking in my office as I was preparing for this message about one figure in particular, a young man named Ronald Spears. Ronald Spears was part of the venerated Band of Brothers, the 101st Airborne Division, and soon before D-Day, he was assigned to a new division. There were some commanders who had a falling out. They assigned him to a company called Dog Company, and he would lead that division for a while, and eventually he would join up with Easy Company later in the war. He had a tremendous amount of respect from his fellow soldiers. They called him Killer, and even among the elite paratroops, he was sort of top-tier level. He had the respect of seemingly everyone, but he also had a mystique. There was this aura about him, and an enigma, as it were. He had this measured reserve, this stoicism, and this steely squint. He seemed, when the chips were down and it was the most dangerous, he's the guy that would charge ahead into battle. And this came to a head on June 12th and 13th. This was D-Day plus about a week. They were to take the village of Carentan in France, and this would be some of the most difficult fighting they would experience. One soldier said the place was a mess, buildings on fire, bodies lying around, smashed equipment, streets blocked by rubble. it was terrible. And so his company would suffer high casualties, especially during one stint where he was around a farmhouse. Everybody around, all the soldiers, U.S. soldiers, retreated, leaving him and his men exposed. And he, although wounded, led them on a charge to a ditch where they were able to remain alive until they got reinforcements. Later in the war, Spears would take over in another situation where, because of fear, the commander just became immobilized and he was sacked on the spot, and Spears took over and led the charge right into enemy fire. As he was reflecting later on the war, years later, Spears said, "Leadership boils down to basically three principles," is what he said. Composure, courage, and loyalty to capable subordinates. Composure, courage, and loyalty to capable subordinates. He said a good leader has to be calm under pressure, loyal to those serving him, and in return, those under him need to follow orders with decisiveness and a sense of stewardship. And we look at figures like this and we think, you know, they really learned leadership in the crucible of testing and affliction. But there are a lot of principles that we can take from situations like that and apply them in our lives today. We may not go to battle every morning as we go to work or go out into society, but we're facing challenges in our day, are we not? As leaders, this is a very difficult time to lead because of all kinds of pressures from our culture and other things that are forcing in upon us. And so my point this morning, my takeaway, my summary statement, if you will, for everything that we'll look at today is this. This is what I think the passage is telling us. Be a calm, considerate, and determined leader because you don't know the future. It seems like a paradox, so we'll explain it as we go along. Be a calm, considerate, and determined leader because you don't know the future. We come to chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes, and I've in the past kind of given introductions to the book, so I'll just summarize it this way to say, I believe Solomon wrote the book. I believe he probably wrote it later in his reign as he was reflecting on both the good things and bad things that he had gone through as the king. He was the son of David. David is, of course, I recently read a book that said David is the most important figure in the Old Testament. If you think about how many times a name is mentioned, David's name is mentioned the most of any character in the Old Testament. So he clearly was a really important figure, and Solomon, his son, seemingly exceeded him even in wisdom. He was a wise leader, but he had, as we might say, feet of clay, right? If you read 1 Kings 11, you realize that Solomon ends up engaging in all the things that Deuteronomy 17 said kings were not supposed to do. And so Solomon was wise, and yet, unfortunately, didn't always follow his own advice when it came to applying wisdom. Now, when we come to a passage like this, it's important to remember that this is God's word. This is God's revelation for how we should think about the world that we live in. And so there's a lot of truth here that we can apply as we think about leading in our times. Solomon ends chapter 7 with this discussion about male and female relationships. And then in chapter 8, he transitions into proverbs about leadership. How should we think about leadership? And he boils down to how should a wise leader conduct himself? If you know a little bit about Solomon's reign, if you went back to 1 Kings 4, you would learn that he was wiser than all the Egyptians and all the sons of the east. And what that seems to suggest is he was internationally savvy. He likely had lots of foreign dignitaries that would come to Israel to learn under him, and he likely sent Israelites to other countries to learn from them. And so he was cosmopolitan in his approach to leadership and in his wisdom. And so in this passage, he's specifically, I think, looking at how should you navigate high-level, high-pressure leadership situations. In a sense, there's no higher stakes kind of leadership than being a leader in a royal court, especially because kings in the ancient world had power over life and death. And so a single misstep could cost you your life. And so these principles are really important. So as we think about leadership, buzzwords like volatility and risk get thrown around, but I think this passage really helps us to narrow down on some principles that will guide us. We need caution, awareness, timeliness, and self-discipline. So I have four principles, pretty simple. I'm not going to get into the weeds too much today. It's fairly straightforward. So four principles. This is the first one. Be wise because wisdom brightens your face. Be wise because wisdom brightens your face. This is verse 1. This is a bit of a difficult verse, particularly in the second part. So let's look at it. It says, who is like a wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter, or we could translate that a word. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his literally strong face to beam. Now, if you have another translation, the last part of that verse may say something like causes his stern face to change or something like that. So there's a bit of variety in how this is translated and understood, so I'll try to explain it as we go along. Solomon begins here with two rhetorical questions. He says, who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? That first question, who is like a wise man? This is the kind of question that would often be asked rhetorically to describe someone who is incomparable in value, worth, and power. In fact, it's most often in the Old Testament used of God himself. Who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? The name Micah, in fact, means that. Who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? And so what Solomon, I think, is saying here is he's beginning by saying, the best quality, the most important quality, if you're a leader, what you most need in entering the fray is wisdom. You need wisdom because wisdom will help you to succeed. Wisdom will help you to succeed. So the wise person is the one who has indispensable quality, immeasurable quality in a difficult situation. And secondly, he knows, this leader, this wise person, knows the interpretation of a matter. Now this is, again, a bit of a difficult phrase, but this word interpretation is used a lot in two stories in the Old Testament, that of Joseph and Daniel. Joseph and Daniel have a lot in common because, if you remember, both served in the court of a foreign royal king and both made their name in a way by interpreting a dream that ended up having significant impact on the king that they were serving under. And in fact, in both Joseph's and Daniel's stories, this word is used about 8 to 9 times to describe what they did. Now, this isn't saying that, you know, if you're a wise person, you should be able to interpret dreams you have at night and understand exactly what's going on in every kind of situation. But I think what it is saying is that a wise person is able to discern patterns and understand how the dots connect, how the things fit together. I say it this way, and again, it sounds paradoxical, but wisdom in a sense is paradoxical. That is, a wise person both can and cannot know the future. Both can and cannot know the future. And what I mean by that is, we can't know the future. Solomon clearly says that. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet, a wise person discerns patterns and understands where things are heading. And so is able to make decisions on the basis of that. Is able to see ahead. When I think about this, I think about the game of chess. Chess is an interesting game, right? If you're really good at chess, I commend you. I've never had the patience for it. I admire those who can play it well. I've never really been able to settle down and play it well. But I've appreciated from afar grandmasters in chess. And one of the things about chess is you have to anticipate the move that your opponent is going to make, right? So I recently heard that chess people are getting frustrated because a lot of tournament games are ending now in draws because people are using AI and essentially memorizing sequences. So essentially it's boiling down to just knowing what your opponent is going to do, being able to predict that. Gary Fisher came up with an alternative form of chess in response to that called Chess 960. And the point of that is the back row is completely random, so there are 960 possible moves to make in the opening sequence, so you can no longer just memorize sequences, so to speak. The point here is a wise person can essentially understand, see ahead to know what is coming and make decisions on the basis of that. I read an interesting book a few years ago. I don't remember if I ever used this illustration before, but it was a book called Super Forecasting, The Art and Science of Prediction. And it was written by two psychologists who did a multi-decade study. So over the course of the 80s and 90s, they asked a panel of experts, gurus, to make predictions about all kinds of events, politically, socially, things that were coming down the line, trying to understand what would happen. And they analyzed the data, and after about 25 years of working on this, they finally came to their conclusion. And that was, essentially, the experts were no better than statistically random choices. As they memorably phrased it, they were no better than a dart-throwing chimpanzee. when it came to making predictions. As the inimitable Yogi Berra said, predictions are hard to make, especially about the future, right? So understanding where things are going can be very difficult. We simply don't know, right? But we can discern patterns. There's a proverb in the book of Proverbs that is so important, I think it's repeated twice in Proverbs 22:3 and 27:12, and it says this: the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So a wise person discerns, pays attention, has situational awareness, understands what's coming, and is not caught sleeping at the wheel, is able to put things together. Now he goes on in the second part of this verse to say, a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his strong face to beam. Now what is this about? This is kind of a difficult phrase, but the first part, he's basically saying a person's wisdom makes his face shine. Now, what is that about? Well, if you think about, are there examples of a shining face in the Bible? We would say yes, both in the case of Moses, after having spent time with God on the mountain, his face is shining, as well as Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is beaming and shining, and in both cases, they've been with God. They've been in the presence of God, and God bestows light upon them. This phrase essentially means to experience God's favor and blessing. Light is associated with life and salvation in the Old Testament. Proverbs 16:5 says, in the light of the king's face there is life. So light reflects life-giving or life-affirming blessing. So what I think this is saying is that a good leader bestows grace, blessing, favor, joy to those who serve under him and experiences those things himself. In other words, he radiates blessing by how he conducts himself in leadership situations. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I've served under good bosses and I've served under pretty bad bosses over the course of my life. And when there's a good boss, the morale just goes up, right? The morale goes up because typically a wise leader helps people to experience good things, and that should be the case. Now, this last phrase is literally often translated, the strength of his face is changed. Now, in this case, I think the NASB gets it right. It says, almost right, it says, it causes his stern face to beam. This is how I would translate it. It this way, I would say, the resolve of his countenance shines forth. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The first word is strong. And sometimes this is taken to mean stern or kind of an angry look, but usually this word is a positive one in the Old Testament. It means to give protection, to give resilience or resolve. And so I think what this is referring to is the fact that a wise person is steeled against adversity. In other words, they have resolve. They have a strong face because they don't melt or buckle when they're opposed. They're strong and they move forward with key leadership strength. The last phrase, I think, means to shine. Now, it can mean different things in different contexts. What's interesting is there's probably one psalm written by Solomon. Some say 72 is, but I think the only one actually written by Solomon is Psalm 127. And it uses this word in the same sense in verse 2. He says there, it's vain that you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved light or favor, or he shines upon them. So the point here is that wisdom brings glory. The wise person radiates insight, favor, blessing, joy, honor to those who heed his counsel. So let's think about this for a moment. If we think about this from a diagnostic standpoint, how do we measure up? Does our wisdom benefit those around us? When we lead, does it cause the people under our care and leadership to thrive? Do we make a situation better? Do we improve the organization by our presence? Does our wisdom grant us resolve and determination? So as you think about your leadership style, are you leading in a way that radiates God's grace and blessing to those around you because you're really experiencing and conveying the overflow of your own relationship with the Lord? All right, that's one. Number two, be wise because proper submission and reverence bring favor. Be wise because proper submission and reverence bring favor. Verses 2 to 4. In verse 2, he says, literally, I say, keep or guard the mouth or command of the king. What he means by this is that those who are in a subordinate position are to obey what the king says. They are to obey the king's command. Now, I said this earlier, that in the ancient world, kings really had power over life and death. The king represented the people. It was an important position. Good kings were noted for having causing flourishing of their people. And so a good king was a blessing to the people. And especially in the Old Testament, the Lord himself was king, and the descendant of David was the legitimate king. And so Solomon is saying, obey the king, because God is the ultimate king and God has established this authority. This is a principle that I think weaves its way through this text, is when there's authority, God has established that authority. If you submit properly to the authority, you are in a sense submitting properly to God himself, who established that authority. Now, we understand that there are instances where a leader will tell you to do things contrary to God's word, and that's a different discussion. But in this case, all things being equal, typically God has established these authorities, and we're to submit in such a way that shows loyalty and shows grace and favor. Now, he says this in verse 2, because of the oath of God. Because of the oath of God. Now, this is a difficult phrase, again, that has led to a lot of interpretations. Probably something like 2 dozen different interpretations. So here are some of the questions. Is this an oath made to God or an oath by God? So in other words, it could be an oath that God makes about the king. Is it an oath that the king makes or an oath that the subordinates make? Is it an oath that's legal or royal in nature? And then what is the oath? What is it actually saying? Well, this phrase, the oath of God, appears only here in the Old Testament, but there's a very similar phrase used in other places. It's the oath of the Lord, the oath of the Lord. And in one case, it's used in the story about Solomon. It's interesting that we find about 5 or 6 connections to Solomon in this text. And I'd like to look there together. If you'd turn with me to 1 Kings 2, 1 Kings 2, 43 and 44. When Solomon becomes king, he has some, in a way, cleaning up to do, right? Because David leaves some loose ends and some people that opposed him during his reign. One of them is a guy named Shimei. Shimei, who was the same guy who took an adversarial stance against David during Absalom's insurrection. And so Solomon makes him take an oath of allegiance so that he'll be faithful. And later in the story, Shimei breaks that oath and pays with his life. So in verse 43 of chapter 2, Solomon is questioning him after he broke the oath. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord? Very similar phrase to Ecclesiastes. And the command which I laid on you. The king also said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. And so Solomon executes him as a result of that. So if we go back to Ecclesiastes 8, the parallel there is this, that when Shimei tried to come before Solomon and make amends, Solomon said, well, you have to swear an oath that you'll be faithful to me. And so this is an oath that he made to be faithful to the king. Oaths in the ancient world were solemn things. We tend to be a little flippant with the things we say. We say, yeah, I'll be there at 8, and maybe we don't get there till 9, or we'll kind of just fudge a little bit when it comes to promises that we make. But oaths in the ancient world were taken as very solemn things. And if you didn't fulfill your oath, it often would lead to severe judgment and even death. Now, this oath also has parallels in the ancient world. I was doing some research on this, and it was interesting. Assyrian kings, so Assyrians were the ones that eventually attacked the northern kingdom and destroyed it. When they would take the throne, they would make their subordinates take up to 30 oaths of loyalty to the new king. And they would promise things like, I will report any defamatory speech. I will abstain from giving attention to rebellion. I will refrain from allying with rebels. I will capture and kill any usurper. I will quell any palace uprising, and on and on and on. All these promises that they had to make. And so I think what Solomon is saying here is, you've pledged yourself to be faithful and to be honorable, and so don't go back on your word. If you've pledged yourself to be a faithful, loyal follower, then you need to follow through with that. Proverbs 24:21 says, "Fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with rebellious officials." And Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So as we think about this, are we negligent and sloppy in our posture toward authority? Do we recognize authorities have been put in place by God? Even if you have a difficult boss, Solomon is telling us here, the best course of action is respect, courtesy, and compliance. He goes on now in verse 3, he says, "Don't be in a hurry, don't be hasty to leave him, don't join in an evil matter or word, because he does whatever he pleases." Well, what is this saying? Solomon here is warning against hasty actions. Whenever he advises against hastiness, it's usually a negative thing. In chapter 5, he says, don't be hasty in what you say. In chapter 7, he says, don't be hasty in getting angry. And here he says, don't be hasty in abandoning your post and leaving where you are. In other words, have tenacity to stay even when it gets tough. In the ancient world, to abandon your post would be a severe breach of etiquette and would often have serious ramifications. I worked at a company once. It was a bit of a difficult company, and when I was in seminary, it was a trucking company. I was a dock supervisor, and so you can imagine you face a lot of challenges in logistics. If any of you work in logistics, there's always some crisis or emergency you have to solve. And so one particular Monday, we came into work, and to everyone's astonishment and surprise, the manager who was overseeing the whole terminal, his office was completely empty. There was nobody there. What we later found out is he came in on a Sunday when no one was there, cleaned out his office, sent an email, and didn't come back. So we all came Monday morning, there's nobody in charge. Not cool. So you can imagine when you abandon your post, you leave a gap, you leave a hole. And so what Solomon is saying here is be strong, be resilient, stay even when it's tough. And don't join with those who want to undermine his authority. The second part of the verse here, don't join in an evil matter or word. The Hebrew there could be translated either a thing or a word. I prefer word. I think what he's saying here is don't join those who gossip, who backbite, who verbally undermine the authority. Don't join them. Don't take a part in what they're doing, because they will come to a bad end. If you join with them, if you align with them, you too will get swept up in negative outcomes. And the reason is because the king's authority is absolute. He will do whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. In other words, whatever he determines to do. Usually this phrase is used in the Old Testament of God's sovereignty. He does whatever he pleases. And only two times it's used of a human king, and in both cases it's Solomon. In 1 Kings 5, he desires or wants to build the temple and does so. And in chapter 9, his building accomplishes everything he desires or pleases. Notice he goes on in verse 4. He says, "Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Literally, this phrase is, the king's word is power. It's absolute. He does whatever he pleases. And he uses two questions here, two rhetorical questions. Who will say, and what are you doing? The first question, who will say, is used a couple times in the Old Testament of God. For instance, Job says this about God. Who could say to him, what are you doing? And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, says, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That question, what have you done, occurs around 25 times in the Old Testament. The first person to ask that question is God himself. Remember in the story of Cain and Abel, when he comes to Cain and he says, what have you done? Typically, that question expresses outrage at foolish or harmful kinds of behavior. If you were to pose such a question to the king, you can imagine it would invite immediate wrath. I imagine that most of us probably wouldn't walk into the office of the CEO of our company and said, "What do you think you're doing?" Right? We probably wouldn't have the tenacity, unless it's a family business, it's your dad maybe, that would be different, but to walk in and say, "What were you thinking?" We just don't do that sort of thing. And so I think what Solomon is saying is, don't undermine authority where you work, in your sphere. Don't undermine it, but respect it. Are you given to idle gossip and scuttlebutt about how incompetent the boss is? Or do you show deference and respect to those in charge? Solomon is saying we ought to show deference and respect. That should be our default. All right, principle number three. These will go quicker. Number three, be wise because compliance and carefulness pay off. Be wise because compliance and carefulness pay off. Verse 5 here is kind of the hinge for the whole passage. And he's both looking backward and looking forward. He says in the first part, whoever keeps a command experiences no harm or no trouble. The command here points back to verse 2, where you're to keep the command of the king. This word command appears for the first time in Ecclesiastes in this verse, but it's a really important word, I would say, for the book as a whole, because he ends with a meditation on this word. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the conclusion when all has been heard is this, fear God and keep his commandments. That's a quotation of Deuteronomy. The word commands is used 200 times in the Old Testament, and 25%, a quarter of them, appear in Deuteronomy. And Ecclesiastes is much influenced by Deuteronomy. And so again, what I think he's saying here is you're obeying the command of your leader, but you're doing it because ultimately God's authority stands behind the leader. And so often God is working through that leader. And so as you follow the command, you're ultimately following the Lord. And the next phrase says he experiences or he knows no trouble. What this I think means is he doesn't pay attention to bad things, to evil reports. He steers clear of controversy and secret plots and all those sorts of things. Because, the second part of the verse says, because a wise person knows the proper time and judgment. Now this is, I think, this phrase is in a sense the key to the whole passage. Proper time and proper judgment. What exactly is that talking about? What I think this means is the wise person knows the right timing, the right time, meaning wisdom is about applying things in the right way at the right time, right? We have proverbs that are seemingly contradictory. The difference is one applies to a certain situation and a different one applies in a different situation. So sometimes we might say, strike while the iron is hot. And other times we might say, look before you leap. Well, they're seemingly contradictory, but in some situations, one is apropos, and in other situations, another one is. And so what he's saying here is the wise discern the dynamic fluidity of a situation and make judgment calls on the basis of that. But they also understand judgment, that second word. That second word, judgment, I think, refers back to the certainty of God's judgment. Okay, so let me try to boil this down. What I think he's saying is this. If you're wise, you know how to adapt within the dynamics of a situation while also understanding that God's going to bring everything into judgment. In other words, there are fixed patterns of what God's going to do in the world. You align yourself with those fixed patterns, but you also make decisions in the moment that are helpful and beneficial. This reminds me of something I came across recently called survivorship bias. Survivorship bias. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before. But in World War II, the U.S. military was trying to determine ways in which to keep their planes from getting shot down, their bombers, because they were losing a lot of bombers because of enemy fire and all those sorts of things. And so what they began to do is, statistically, every time a bomber would come back, they would plot where the bullets hit the plane. And they began to kind of constellate them and came up with definite patterns. That typically it was in the fuselage, it was in the wings. And so the thought was, if we add armor to these positions, it will strengthen the plane and increase the likelihood of the planes, the bombers, coming back to base. And everybody agreed, signed off on it, this is a great idea. And somebody said, well, maybe we should get somebody else to look at this data and just kind of make a judgment call because maybe we're missing something. So they asked this guy, a professor named Abraham Wald at Columbia University, and they said, can you look at this data and just confirm? We're already planning to do this, but we just want a second pair of eyes to think about this. And Abraham Wald looked at the data and he said, you're 100% wrong. What you're planning to do is actually the opposite of what you should do. Now, why did he say that? He said, what you're doing is you're only looking at the planes that make it back to base. You're not studying the planes that actually got shot down. And he was saying where you actually need the armor is exactly where those planes are getting hit. And so this data essentially does nothing for you. So in other words, what Wald was able to do is understand both the fixed patterns of the world, but also the dynamics of a given situation. And that's kind of an example for us as we think about how to apply wisdom. All right, this brings us to principle number four, our last one. Be wise because proper timing and insight is a key for success. Be wise because proper timing and insight is a key for success. You'll notice as we begin verse 6, there's the repetition of the word for several times. For there is a proper time, for every delight. We could translate that, for a man's trouble is heavy upon him. So what he's doing here is he's grounding his earlier counsel in the reasons why we should do this. Why should we apply wisdom as he's advising us to do? Well, these are the reasons why we should do it. All right, the first is everything has a proper time and a judgment. Every purpose has a proper time and a judgment. In other words, everything that is determined to do has, as I've said, the right time and certain patterns that are fixed. And yet, he goes on to say in the second part of the verse, except a man's trouble lies heavy upon him. So what does he mean here? He basically means apply wisdom, which involves fluidity of timing and fixed patterns. So apply wisdom, but also understand that there are certain realities that are just bad and you can't avoid. This is what I think the second phrase means. A person's trouble is heavy. This word trouble is really the Hebrew word evil, but it can also be translated affliction, calamity, or disaster. In other words, what he's saying is, if I could paraphrase him, you can be the smartest person in the world, but trouble is going to come. You won't be able to avoid it. Trouble is coming. And so you need to prepare for it. And I don't know about you, this year has been one of those years for me where it seems like I can't quite get ahead. Trouble just keeps coming like a freight train every time I turn a corner. And so we go through seasons of life that are like that. And verse 7 expands that and says, no one knows what's going to happen. Troubles come because we can't see around the corner. We don't know what's ahead, and even if we thought we did, we really don't. He says, who can tell him, who can inform us of what will happen? In other words, no one can know what is coming because we simply don't have the discernment. Okay, so we apply wisdom, but we also understand that troubles will come. Troubles will come. The unpredictability of it can be difficult. We can think of a lot of examples of this. One example that came to mind was the financial crisis of the early 2000s, where everything seemed to be going great. And September 15th, 2008, at 1:45 in the morning, Lehman Brothers declared bankruptcy. And we know everything that happened after that. There was a book written about it called House of Cards. Liquidity drained from the markets and everything just plummeted downward. And as people assess that and look back on it, they say basically one of the big reasons was people were making decisions on the basis of emotion and hubris rather than good common sense. And that often happens. So we just don't know what's coming down the pike. We need to be prepared for that. And then he ends in verse 8, and he gives four illustrations of situations in which people are powerless to change the outcome. There may be things that you face that you just can't change what's happened. This follows a pattern in the ancient world that the number four symbolized total ruin or complete devastation. And here the four calamities are a windstorm, death, war, and judgment for wrongdoing. The first three are calamities. The last one is a moral failure, if you will. And of all these, the last is the worst because it's the one that the person could have potentially avoided and yet fell into patterns of folly. And so the point here is, you can't control things that you can't control. Just to summarize what he's saying, the first one is this: no one has power to pen up the wind. We can't control the wind. We can't corral it with a gate. We can't stop it. The wind is God's prerogative to control. The second is, humans have no power over their own death. The day of death, we can't determine that. We have no power. The third one means that we can't achieve discharge from battle. Now, this is a little more obscure, but often in the ancient world, slaves and prisoners of war were forced into combat, and they had simply no choice but to go to battle. And so there are certain situations where we're just forced into something outside our control. And then the final one is, there will be a day when evil overtakes those who practice it. As the famous preacher used to say, payday someday. We will eventually experience the judgment that our sins accrue. All right, so as we tie all this together, what do we apply it? How do we think about it? Let me restate these points and then draw a few conclusions. Be wise because wisdom brightens your face. It conveys favor, blessing, and grace to others. Be wise because proper submission and reverence bring favor. You'll navigate things better if you're submissive and following what you should do. Number three, be wise because compliance and carefulness pay off. If you're judicious and careful, there will be a benefit and a reward to that. And then be wise because proper timing and insight is key for success. We have to apply wisdom while also understanding there are things that are simply out of our control. We can't change. We just have to understand it's part of God's sovereign plan. So, for those of us here this morning, whether you're a dad or whether you're not a dad, you're likely in a position where you have some measure of influence and some measure of impact, either in your family, in your workplace, wherever it might be. So how can we apply these principles? Understand that to be wise and prudent means you are careful in how you conduct yourself. You may face adversity. You may face headwinds. You don't know how to proceed. Solomon says you can't change the behavior of those around you. You can't change certain things, but you can change your own approach. So I would encourage us this morning to make sure as we go into leadership that our life aligns with God's intention from Scripture, that we're walking with the Lord so we can convey His grace and favor, that we're properly submissive to the Lord so that we can recognize when authorities are in our life, they've been put there by the Lord Himself, that we're thoughtful in our walk with the Lord and careful so that that thoughtfulness and carefulness apply also to how we lead, and that we understand as we navigate life that there are certain things God has sovereignly decreed that we can't change, and there are other opportunities that He gives us. And so how we navigate both the opportunities and the fixed decrees of God really is the essence and kernel of wisdom. So this morning, by God's grace, as you seek to rise to the challenge of leadership, remember these principles from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think this will help you to be an effective and influential leader. Be a calm, considerate, determined leader because you don't know the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had this morning in your word. I pray that this would be an encouragement to us and a blessing. I ask that you'd help us as we seek to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and to lead well in our homes and work and society, that you would enable us to be effective even in a world which is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. So we ask for your grace and blessing and strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.